Please join me in prayer. God, our great creator, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I played tennis through high school and college. And I really, really loved it. And in high school, I took, you know, those extra lessons on top of the normal practices with the team. And because I was in multiple sports, I didn't really think about all of those other elements of conditioning and strength training during the off season, because I was already doing that by virtue of being in other sports. So when I got to college and I started playing just one sport for the first time in my life, even though we had two seasons, a short fall season and a longer spring season, there was a certain amount of adjusting that needed to happen in what off-season training looked like and meant. The NCAA has certain restrictions on how many official practices you can have during the off-season and how many of those can be coach-directed versus player-directed. So during my first two seasons, we had a coach who had been at this school for over 20 years, and she didn't really enforce any kind of off-season lifting program or conditioning or strength training or any kind of really player-directed group workouts. But right before my junior year, she retired, and we got a new coach. A coach who had come from being an assistant coach with an elite program on the East Coast that had just finished their run for a third division title. So it was a big change. So that also meant that we were going to experience a different level of commitment and expectation from him than we had with our previous coach. So very quickly, we went from having very few expectations of us, particularly during that off-season time, to very high expectations of us, especially during that off-season. So this new coach met with each of us on the team individually before the short fall season ended to work on designing personal conditioning programs and figure out how it is that we design those programs for the 12 weeks between the fall and the spring season when we were not allowed to have official practices. So this was a great thing to have. And we could only see major improvements in our game if we were really deeply committed to making this conditioning program a part of our everyday rhythms and patterns during that break between seasons. And all of this was great. And of course, I knew that all of those things and all of these abilities as individuals to commit to this work and training would be what helps us get better as individuals, but also as a team. And for whatever reason, regardless of how much I knew it would help not only me and my game, but my whole team who I cared so deeply about, I struggled to get myself to show up to those workouts consistently on my own. There was this immense disconnect between my best intentions and aspirations and what kind of teammate I wanted and could be, and how I ultimately failed to live up to that and live into that. There's some faces. I'm not sure that that's an unfamiliar story. So many of us can tend to fall into these patterns where we likely have had those experiences of desiring to grow in some way or some area of our lives and still find ourselves putting off the action that that desire requires. Sometimes that's as simple as waking up in the morning and hitting snooze instead of getting out of bed. Or it's skipping the trip to the gym or signing up for a class and not showing up after the first 3 weeks. I'm sure we can come up with hundreds of examples. But so frequently what we choose to do is stay in our own comfortable space. We choose to stay in what is familiar and easy and known. Except we follow Jesus, this man who challenges everything that is known about why things are the way they are, this teacher who instructs us to set aside those measures of success in our world because what he offers is life, not just a living. Last week, we talked about what clothing ourselves differently might look like, putting on those attitudes of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this week, we are reminded of those very actions that Jesus took and what they display for us. Right? Our scripture this morning says that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if someone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but refuses to help, how can the love of God dwell in a person like that? This text centers on love in action. How we know love is through the actions of Jesus, that sacred being who calls us to abide in him. Let's not love with words or speech alone, but with action and truth. 1 John calls us to a way of living and a way of discipleship. And in the first century, those earliest followers of Jesus were called people of the way. And this calls our attention to the reality that there is a difference between simply holding beliefs in our heads and living lives of faith in action. And that is reflected in the way that we think and talk about the church too. We are faced with this question of, are we members? Do we just show up? Or are we disciples? In our Wesleyan tradition, we emphasize that living in faith is a continual process of growing in grace, not an instant change. And there is wisdom, sometimes attributed to John Wesley and sometimes attributed to a number of other people, but wisdom nonetheless, that the hardest journey we make in our lives is the 14 inches from head to heart. It is in our practice, in our daily lives, that our faith grows and develops by taking the next step in generosity, in service, in prayer, in practice. If we read a little bit further, verse 17 says, "But if someone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but refuses to help, how can the love of God dwell in a person like that?" And it insists that knowing the love of God for ourselves moves us to extend help to others. God's love for us is not a personal protection plan that allows us to then disregard what happens to anyone else. It is possible to see and not be moved. I think we could all come up with a number of examples of leaders and politicians and pastors and churches who seem to have lost any sense of caring or sense of empathy. But Jesus was always moved. And he calls us also to be his hands and feet now, to be agents of grace in the world. In his letter from a Birmingham jail, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. articulates powerfully that depth of interconnection that we as humans cannot escape. He wrote, "In a real sense, all life is interrelated. All people are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be, and you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality." You kept that all straight, right? So the question for us then becomes, what are the steps that we might take together or that we might take as individuals to become who we ought to be so that our neighbors might become who they ought to be? The season of stewardship is one that pastors often find difficult to talk about and navigate because so many churches have made it so narrow, focusing solely on the financial status of the church and neglecting the other avenues for generosity in our lives. So can we shift our understanding? that stewardship is not exclusively about money. There's no doubt that that is important in how we plan responsibly to live as the church in the world and operate in the coming world, in the coming year. But moving then into expanding that understanding to the spiritual lives that we live. If you were to consider how different this community would be if this church ceased to exist, what are the things that you would notice? Maybe the food pantry would no longer be able to use our parking lot and would find themselves in a position of needing to close. I can say for certain that we know a number of our neighbors would have one less meal that they know is coming, or one less coat to face the winter. And we know the women's chorus and the gay men's chorus would be without a cost-effective rehearsal space for their music. The author and public theologian Shane Claiborne wrote in The Irresistible Revolution that biological family is too small of a vision, and patriotism is far too myopic. A love for our own relatives and a love for the people of our own country are not bad things, but our love does not stop at the border. Where does our love stop now? And what might our community look like if we were moved to generosity beyond that stopping point? Amen.